Well, thank you indeed for your kind welcome. I do count it a significant honour to have been asked by the committee of the James Begg Society to address you here this evening at the Society's annual meeting. I'm also pleased to bring warm greetings to members of the Society from the Reverend David Silversides and the session of Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church, where I am a member. The subject that I have been invited to speak about, as has just been stated by our President, and as you can see from your handout, is English hypothetical universalism and its influence on Scottish marrow theology. I shall explain what I mean by English hypothetical universalism, in distinction from Amaraldianism, later on. But by Scottish marrow theology is meant here that form of theology that came to be the subject of intense and prolonged debate at the time of the Great Marrow Controversy in early 18th century Scotland, and which was subsequently promulgated and developed by Marrow men in the soon emerging Secession Church, founded in 1733. We may also include more recent proponents who still look to the marrow of modern divinity and the marrow men as a source of personal inspiration and guidance in preaching the gospel. Now, unlike many a dispute that has ruptured the Church of Christ, the marrow controversy concerns the very heart of the gospel. And given that human nature and the human condition are the same in every generation, it is still relevant to all who are concerned to know the forgiveness of sins through Christ alone and by faith alone. The marrow controversy was one of the greatest controversies in the Church of Scotland, in the Scottish Church. And in terms of pastoral relevance, and from the point of view of ordinary Christians, undoubtedly the most important. So what exactly was the marrow controversy? For the benefit of any here present who may not already be familiar with the main events of this controversy, allow me to outline briefly what happened in those turbulent years of 1718 to 1723 in the Church of Scotland and touch on some of the main doctrinal issues. The catalyst for the marrow controversy was the so-called Ochterarder Creed, imposed by the Presbytery of Ochterarder in Perthshire as a supplementary set of questions for prospective new ministers. The Presbytery perceived a growing spirit of legalism in the Kirk, including a doctrine of preparationism, that is to say, that a sinner must first prepare himself before he can come to Christ, occupying himself in such things as mourning for sin and ceasing from sinful practices, in order that he then might have sufficient ground for believing that the gospel call is applicable to him. Over against this, the Ochterarder Creed demanded that prospective new ministers affirm that, and I quote, "It is not sound or orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ." One young divinity student caught in the Ochterarder net, a certain William Craig, complained to the General Assembly of 1717, with the result of a finding in his favour, and in the following year a formal admonishment of the Presbytery of Ochterarder never to use those words again in its examination of ministerial candidates. Present at the debate at the 1717 General Assembly was a certain young and greatly troubled Thomas Boston, who shared his sincere conviction with a ministerial colleague that Edward Fisher's book, first published in London in 1645 and entitled The Marrow of Modern Divinity, would prove very helpful in elucidating the issues at stake and exposing the legalism of the majority view. Extremely little is known of Fisher himself, but his book comprised a clever collage of quotations from leading reformers and Puritans in the form of a discussion between a faithful minister of the gospel, a legalist, an antinomian, and an inquiring young Christian trying to make sense of it all. The book carried an instant appeal, such that James Hogg reprinted this book in 1718 with a recommendatory preface. It was perhaps here that the first tactical mistake was made by the side that later historians now describe as the Marrowmen. Hogg's preface was so one-sided in its commendations, introducing the book in apocalyptic language almost as if it alone would be God's means of overthrowing the Antichrist, that the impression was given that the Marrow had unqualified divine approval, and the Marrow men's position must therefore, by necessity, be exactly that of Fisher's Marrow. Consequently, every word and phrase soon had to be defended in the cause of truth. And yet, most would now agree, Fisher's Marrow contains at numerous points some regrettable, unguarded, and even unorthodox statements. If only Hogg and the other Marrow men had acknowledged this and given themselves room for manoeuvre. Instead, a heated and extensive pamphlet war ensued over the orthodoxy of this book, until eventually charges were drawn up by a committee for preserving the purity of doctrine for the 1720 General Assembly to condemn the Marrow. The committee laid before the Assembly the claim that upon five heads of doctrine, six antinomian paradoxes, and a further nine expressions used in the Marrow, the book was found to be contrary to Scripture and the Westminster Standards. These charges, in essence, accused the Marrow of being antinomian in doctrine, that is to say, of being opposed to the idea that God's law is a rule of life for the Christian, and of promoting doctrine that downplayed the need for holy living. The Assembly accepted these charges, condemned the Marrow, and effectively prohibited its teaching, promotion, and usage. The passing of this act was only possible because the men who held greatest sway in church courts at that time had themselves deeply imbibed neo-nomianism, in which repentance and faith are but new conditions that sinners must meet, thereby reducing the gospel itself to nothing more than a new law or way to earn or initiate one's own conditional salvation. A group of 12 ministers, therefore, saw this act of the Assembly as a serious attack on the very gospel itself and signed a representation and petition to the 1721 General Assembly drawn up by Thomas Boston and Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. In this petition, they sought to clear the Marrow from the many false charges against it. They were met with 12 queries from the Commission of the Assembly, which they had to answer in their defence. And a final decision was deferred until the 1722 General Assembly, at which it was confirmed that the acts of the 1720 Assembly in condemning the Marrow were just and right, and the Assembly rebuked the 12 representers for false teaching and casting aspersions on the General Assembly itself. It did, however, allow them to return to their respective parishes. Now, an examination of each of the various charges brought against the Marrow men could each become a lecture in itself. But my purpose this evening is to focus on just the second of the five heads of doctrine that the General Assembly found heterodox, namely, of universal atonement and pardon. The 1720 Assembly approved the finding that the Marrow taught a universal redemption as to purchase. A universal redemption as to purchase. And several of the queries of the 1722 Assembly also cross-examined the Marrow men on the issue of the extent of the atonement in relation to the offer of the gospel. The Assembly quoted the following passage from the Marrow to substantiate their charge of a universal atonement being present in the Marrow theology. It comes from a section entitled The Warrant to Believe in Christ, and reads as follows, quoting, as we shall see, some earlier 17th century Puritan preachers, namely Ezekiel Culverwell and John Preston. So this is a key quote, so if you, it's not short, but if you listen carefully, this is something that you should retain for this lecture. God the Father, as he is in his Son Jesus Christ, moved with nothing but with his free love to mankind lost, hath made a deed of gift and grant unto them all, that whosoever of them all shall believe in this his Son shall not perish, but have eternal life. And hence it was that Jesus Christ himself said unto his disciples, Mark 16:15, Go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. That is, go and tell every man, without exception, that here is good news for him. Christ is dead for him. And if he will take him and accept of his righteousness, he shall have him. The 12 representers were adamant to a man that neither this passage implied a universal atonement, nor did they themselves personally hold to such a doctrine. And there is no reason to doubt their sincerity at this point. There is, however, every reason to doubt their awareness of the original 17th century context of these words, as well as their understanding of the extent to which English hypothetical universalism had permeated the writings of their Puritan forebears. It is to this 17th century background in England, to the Marrow controversy, that we must now turn. Sometime in the late 1610s, and most probably in late 1617 or very early 1618, Ezekiel Culverwell completed a brief manuscript treatise which he entitled On the General Offer of Salvation Made to Mankind by God in Christ and the Restraint of Its Effect to the Elect, with a summary of views thereon. Formerly a minister in Essex, Culverwell had been deprived in 1609 by the High Commission for nonconformity. Yet he was still clearly exercised about godly preaching, and especially about how the universal offer of salvation in Christ could be reconciled with the rigorously particularist formulations of divine grace which he had inherited from his formative years in Elizabethan Oxford. Culverwell came to the conclusion that, and this is a quote from page 2 of your handout at the top, you'll see a manuscript there. I'm not expecting you all to follow that handwriting, because it's even worse than mine. But it goes like this. This is what Culverwell says. Although God in his decree have ordained some to life, some to death, yet his revealed will is, he would have many to believe and to be saved, who by their own fault perish. God loves these, and offers his Son to them, that they might thereby be moved to accept his mercy offered, and be saved. This manuscript was sent to James Usher, later Archbishop of Armagh, who in response to Culverwell's request committed to writing his own position on the extent of the atonement and the free offer of the gospel, and in so doing makes repeated reference to the position of Culverwell, whom he seeks to defend against the extreme position of his detractors. Usher was well aware that he was addressing a topic that had become a very hot potato within at least some circles of the Protestant churches. But he ventured, nevertheless, to seek to resolve this problem for Culverwell and other Puritans. Usher is careful to make clear that he agrees with particular redemptionists up to a point. He acknowledges that the principal end of Christ's death was the salvation of the elect, and that therefore, quote, Christ in a special manner died for these, unquote. However, Usher held the doctrine of definite atonement to be, quote, an extreme absurdity. Christ died in a special manner for the elect. But to infer from hence that in no manner of respect he died for any others is but a very weak collection. Usher's position, in a nutshell, involved taking the concept of the sufficiency of the atonement away from Christological concerns, the blood of the Son of God and so on, and moving it into the area of the divine decree, i.e. God willed it to be sufficient for the reprobate. The most important distinction undergirding Usher's theology of the death of Christ is the radical separation he makes between the two branches of Christ's priestly work. The work of universal satisfaction, according to Usher, is the preparation of the remedy, whereas Christ's second priestly work of particular intercession brings with it an application of the remedy. So disconnectedly can Usher make these two works function that he can describe the application of Christ's satisfaction as merely, quote, an appendant which only finally procureth an actual discharge from God's anger. Consistent with this is Usher's exegetical treatment of the word world. When the scriptures speak of Christ taking away the sin of the world, rather than focus on the definition of world, as Reformed exegetes have traditionally done, Usher prefers to soften what it means to take away. Thus, the Lamb of God, quote, doth not actually take away all the sins of the world, but virtually. It hath power to do it, if it be rightly applied. The sacrifice hath such virtue in it, that if all the world would take it and apply it, it would expiate and remove the sins of the whole world. Thus, according to Usher, Christ on the cross did not actually expiate or take away the sins of anybody at all. In his letters on this subject, Usher also spelt out how the offer of the gospel should be worded if it is to be a true tender. The true gospel presents the sinner with the medicine at hand, wrote Usher, and desireth him to take it. The doctrine of particular redemption, therefore, argued Usher, provides no foundation upon which this may consistently be done. Thus the lines of a new theological position for the English Puritan Brotherhood were becoming more clear. For their benefit, Usher had carefully outlined a draft statement of what we may usefully call hypothetical universalism, not Amaraldianism, which is quite different, by the way, and which necessarily also involves a departure from the Reformed order of the divine decrees, but hypothetical universalism. Usher later wrote that after Caldwell had well weighed what I had written, he heartily thanked the Lord and me for so good a resolution of this question, which for his part he wholly approved, not seeing how it could be gainsaid. It is this same Caldwell who, having been so greatly helped by coming to Usher's position of hypothetical universalism, published his own treatise of faith, in which he wrote the following words, quoted just now as part of the condemned passage of the Marrow, and this is on your handout, page 2. These are the words, then, of a hypothetical universalist who taught a universal reference to the atonement on the basis of a universal love of God and a desire in God to save even those he had already predestinated to hell. But what of the great Puritan leader John Preston and the other quotations cited by the 1720 General Assembly? Once again, it is James Usher who lies behind the scenes. Like Caldwell, Preston had also started out on his career with a strictly particularist understanding of the doctrines of grace. After a careful reading of the Puritan Arthur Hildersham's manuscript on John 4, for example, Preston was asked by Hildersham to give an assessment. In a letter dated 28th November 1615, Preston was full of praise and urged Hildersham to publish it. Yet these lectures, delivered around 1610, teach a rigorous particularism and interpret key passages in a way that limits the work of Christ strictly to the elect. Unlike Caldwell's deed of gift and grant of his Son Jesus Christ unto mankind, The donation of Christ in Hildesheim is said to be to the elect only. And Hildesheim is convinced that in many places of Scripture, the benefit of Christ's death is restrained and limited to a peculiar and choice company. Therefore, Christ is not the Saviour of all mankind. And Christ desired not that most men in the world should have benefit by his death, wrote Hildesheim. In short, the notion that Christ died for all men is, quote, a conceit. Preston maintained that these lectures contain nothing to be deleted and expressed his hope that they would be a good help to ministers. However, sometime after 1615, Preston developed a relationship with James Usher. Although based at Trinity College Dublin at this time, between 1619 and 1626, Usher spent half of his time in England, spread over four trips. The first trip lasted 2 years, and it is probably at this time that Preston and Usher became very close friends. Usher's wide-ranging theological correspondence demonstrates the tremendous extent to which he was a revered and learned mentor. And this correspondence included Preston, a correspondence that is warm and intimate. Interestingly, Preston seems to have discussed with Usher the very question of the gospel call, writing to him in about 1621 with the request, "I wish you would put down something concerning the manner of propounding of Christ and concerning humiliation which you mentioned at Coventry." This appears in a letter in which Preston is declining Usher's personal invitation to accept a professorship in Dublin. So clearly the admiration between these two men was large and mutual. Richard Baxter's constantly self-vindicating autobiographical writings should always be used with utmost caution. But this is no reason to disregard them altogether. And being aware of the close friendship between Usher and Preston, it is not hard to believe the following account. In his autobiography, Baxter recalls a meeting between himself and the strict particular redemptionist Dr. George Kendall in the presence of Usher at Usher's lodgings in London. The purpose of the meeting was to allow Usher to settle for them the matter of the extent of the atonement. In Baxter's own words, "When Usher had declared his judgment for that doctrine of universal redemption, he gloried that he was the man that brought Dr. Preston to it." According to Baxter in another place, Usher had intimated that Dr. Preston was minded of it by him, which he is reported to have said, rejoicing that he sooner owned it. Preston's published writings and other surviving manuscripts also bear out Baxter's claims, and I have demonstrated this at length elsewhere. But suffice to say here that although it has often been assumed that Preston was a particular redemptionist, a careful reading of his complete works gives a very different picture. Preston clearly taught a universal atonement flowing from a universal donation of Christ, born of a universal love of God for mankind lost. Consequently, the blood of Christ was shed in vain for the reprobate, some of whom experience an internal work of the Holy Spirit as Christ in the preaching of the gospel seeks to woo them, even as God the Father desires to save them. According to Preston, Christ died in order to grant to all mankind, and I quote, "the advantage of the possibility of being saved," unquote. The way Preston defends his position also echoes the writings of Usher at significant points. For example, Preston's book, Riches of Mercy, has been entirely overlooked by scholars as a source for material for Preston's theology. Yet in this important collection of sermons, Preston explicitly limits the intercession of Christ to the elect and grounds the efficacy of Christ's death in this intercession alone, and emphatically not in redemption itself. That's the last page of your handout for a copy of that. Preston insisted that the intercession and prayer of Christ does not fall upon his death to make that belong to some and not to others. He implies, therefore, that the death of Christ belongs, at least in one sense, equally to all without exception. Furthermore, he explicitly repudiates the notion that the death of Christ belonged to such only as he made intercession for. Christ's sacerdotal prayer of John 17 is, however, a prayer for the elect only. Preston writes, or rather, the Lord Jesus says, "I pray for them, I pray not for the rest that belong not to my election." That's Preston's interpretation of the prayer there. This prayer, therefore, falleth upon the persons to whom his death is effectual. Indeed, wherever Christ's intercession is found in Scripture, it falleth not on the act of his redemption, but on such to whom his death is made effectual. Unquote. Preston denies that limited intercession should make the death of Christ belong to some and not to others. For, he says, that is not mentioned in the intercession. If only R.T. Kendall had read this sermon before embarking on his abortive attempt to use Preston as evidence for his now obsolete theory of Calvin versus the Calvinists. With this as background, we come now to perhaps Preston's most famous passage in all his works, and the passage that caused so much commotion in the Marrow controversy a century later. Preaching at Lincoln's Inn in London in 1625, Preston calls Mark 16:15 the Charter of God Himself, and paraphrases it thus, as we have already heard, and this is page 3 of the handout. "Go and tell every man without exception that there is good news for him. Christ is dead for him. And if you will take him and accept of his righteousness, he shall have it. Restrain it not, but go and tell every man unto heaven." Uncannily, this volume of Preston's sermons was originally going to be published as part of a volume entitled The Marrow of Christianity, though it was finally entitled The Breastplate of Faith and Love. It was reprinted 6 times in the 17th century. And in this place, Preston is teaching that by way of the gospel call, the very righteousness of Christ is given to every man. There is not a man excepted. Christ's righteousness and salvation is therefore every man's without exception, by virtue of a conditional covenant of grace, which is common to all. This is the language of hypothetical universalism, and was identified at the time as an error by some in Preston's circles, including the particular redemptionist and Westminster Assembly divine Thomas Goodwin. Returning to the 18th century, Thomas Boston, when faced with the charge of universal atonement in the Marrow at this very point, chose to go into print defending at length Preston's evangelistic mandate, arguing that it came from a consistent particular redemptionist. David Lachman, the modern-day authority on the Marrow controversy, follows Austin's reasoning in this, and also seeks to prevent Preston from being charged conclusively with hypothetical universalism. Concerning Preston's phrase, "Christ is dead for him," Lachman, echoing Boston's gloss, has this to say: "Preston is presenting the gospel offer and makes no reference to the extent of the atonement. In such a context, the phrase, 'Christ is dead for him,' can only be understood as a paraphrase of the gospel offer, that Christ is available to all. There is no ground here for interpreting it as importing the doctrine of universal redemption." More recently still, William Phillip, minister of the Tron here in Glasgow, has followed Lachman in this, claiming that "Christ is dead for him" is merely a paraphrase of the gospel offer. Other scholars, such as Andrew McGovern and Sinclair Ferguson, also interpret this expression in the same way. However, their argument largely hangs upon the premise that in 17th century English, "Christ is dead for" is distinct from "Christ died for," and that consequently Preston could not or would not have meant the latter. However, it will now be shown that the line taken by Boston, Lachman, Phillip and others in order to vindicate Preston from the charge of hypothetical universalism cannot stand. Preston once preached a sermon on Romans 8:34 entitled "The Buckler of a Believer." Romans 8:34 in the Geneva Bible reads, Who shall condemn? It is Christ which is dead, yea, or rather, which is risen again, who is also at the right hand of God, and maketh request also for us. The printed version of this sermon is headed with the Genevan text, almost verbatim. The words Christ which is dead in the Geneva version are a translation of an aorist active participle. That is to say, not a complex past participle, but a simple participle standing for a completed action. Preston's authorised version renders the significant phrase in Romans 8:34 as follows. It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again. That Preston understood this to be the case is indisputably clear from his subsequent exposition of Romans 8:34, where he uses remarkably similar language to that of Christ is dead for him. Because the Lord Jesus, out of his love and free favour, has undertaken for the poor believer paying his debt, Preston echoes the apostle and asks, who then can condemn this poor believer? Of course, the answer is no one can. And Preston explains how this can be the case. Because, he says, Christ, our surety, is not only dead for us, and so hath paid our debt, but also is risen again to make the poor believer more sure he hath paid the debt. Thus Preston has explained for himself his own use of the phrase, Christ is dead for him. It is synonymous with Christ died for him. It means Christ hath paid his debt, and it can be freely employed with reference to the elect as well as to every man, without exception. Nor was Preston being subtle in his use of language, as Boston, Lachman and Philip have implied. Preston's use of language at this point is in no way idiosyncratic. A reading of the Geneva Bible in comparison with the Authorised Version gives evidence that the phrase is dead for was used in translation to mean died for. Preston freely employed both these Bible translations, and it is unwarranted to suppose he was making the proposed distinction. Furthermore, the interchangeability of the two phrases is also evident in other theological literature of the period, though I do not have time this evening to relate other examples, and neither do I wish to weary you. Suffice to say this, that Baxter and Jean Baillet were therefore not without justification in citing this very sermon of Preston's in support of their own universal redemptionism. And the Wesleyan Methodist edition of Preston's Breastplate was not, in fact, guilty of misrepresenting Preston when the editorial pen reproduced Preston's words, as Christ hath died for him. We might well ask at this point how it came to pass that these things were never made known at the time of the Marrow controversy, and how the Marrow men's wishful glosses on statements of hypothetical universalism have consequently been widely accepted ever since, even by several modern scholars. At least three reasons suggest themselves. Firstly, there has always been a deep-seated unwillingness to concede hypothetical universalism in the Marrow, where Marrow theology has been cherished alongside a perceived need to uphold a strict doctrine of definite atonement. It has already been noted that the Marrow men regrettably allowed themselves to be pushed into a corner on the words of a human book, rather than face the General Assembly head-on concerning their own position, derived directly from exegetical and scriptural arguments. Because they ended up having to defend the Marrow at all costs, and for the most part did such an exceptionally good job of it, it immediately came to be assumed that the Marrow was a blueprint for a faithful presentation of the Gospel, and that to question this was immediately to lay oneself open to the charge of neo-nomianism. After all, isn't church history all about the goodies, us, and the baddies, them? Why say anything that might help the baddies? In fact, it is astonishing to see just how little attention was paid during the Marrow controversy to locating a theological text in its historical context and interpreting it in a fair and balanced way. The case of the treatment of the passages from Culverwell and Preston provides us with one example of what Phil Ryken also detects in the Marrow controversy, namely, a zeal for doctrinal orthodoxy that outstrips integrity of theological method. Sadly, this is not a problem confined to past centuries. But it would be quite wrong to be harsh in our criticism of the Maro men's endeavours to defend their position. Today, we are surrounded with more cheap Puritan reprints than we could ever shake a stick at, never mind read or inwardly digest. And our electronic technologies for searching and collaborative research are phenomenal. But in 18th century Scotland, the situation was far more different than you might expect, even when putting the developments of computers to one side. Your average Church of Scotland minister in those days could usually hold his entire library unboxed in both arms, and public theological libraries were few and far between. Thomas Boston, for example, only enjoyed 4 months at a theological college before living on a measly stipend in a remote rural area where his library was so small and inadequate that in his memoirs he records how embarrassed he was when a fellow minister saw it. The fiery, though ignorant, Reverend James Adams admitted that he did not have one book in his custody cited by the author of the Maro. However, this did not stop him from being one of the leading pamphleteers on the side of the Maro. It is clear from Boston's contextual footnotes on the controversial Preston quotation, however, that at least one of the Maro supporters must have had access to a copy of Preston's breastplate. But it is most unlikely that they had access to many more, and especially not to the relatively rare volume Riches of Mercy. The Maro men, therefore, for the most part, were men of very modest resources and embroiled in the heat of an intense battle. There was little time or opportunity for a comprehensive investigation of 17th century English texts, even if the will had been there to do so. A third factor that helps us understand the situation is the fact that from the first edition of the Maro in 1645, it was accompanied by a recommendatory preface by Westminster divine Joseph Carroll, and from 1646 onwards, the second edition, by a supplementary recommendation by another Westminster divine, Jeremiah Burroughs. And in the fourth edition, also in 1646, by a supplementary recommendation by yet another Westminster divine, William Strong, all independents. By the 18th century, it appears that the influential presence of hypothetical universalism at the Westminster Assembly had been largely forgotten. Additionally, the plain reading of the Westminster Confession of Faith, as opposed to potential hypothetical universalistic glosses, in the Scottish Church at least, had become effectively to render hypothetical universalism a heresy, as the charges of the 1720 General Assembly illustrate. So why cast aspersions on a presentation of the gospel endorsed by three Westminster divines? We should also remind ourselves at this point that a recommendatory preface in the 17th century did not indicate a complete agreement with every point, any more than it does today. Indeed, it does not necessarily even indicate that the recommender has even read the book at all, any more than it does today. For example, John Bull's 1645 Treatise of the Covenant of Grace carried a recommendatory preface by various Westminster divines, candidly admitting that, quote, "Our manifold employments have not suffered us to peruse it so exactly as otherwise we should have done." On the other hand, they may well have read the controversial passages and thought nothing of them. For example, John Owen's Death of Death is perhaps the classic text on particular atonement. Owen could, and did, give the ablest hypothetical universalist a good hiding, and yet we find him happy to commend a book by another Westminster divine, Henry Scudder, which contains repeated sections of a clearly hypothetical universalist nature. Owen feels obliged to add the caveat that some few things might be expressed in different words, but evidently the entrenched camps that have subsequently developed between particular redemptionists and hypothetical universalists were not yet present amongst many leading ministers in 17th century England, and seeds were then sown that would bear fruit, or thorns, depending on one's point of view, in later centuries in Scotland, as we shall now see as we turn briefly to reflect a little on the aftermath of the Marrow controversy. Because the Marrow men had been condemned by the General Assembly and their secret teaching of Marrow theology had been forbidden, they subsequently found themselves ostracised and marginalised, sometimes pursued in church courts on charges of doctrinal error, often unable to preach freely the Marrow doctrines they had come to love, and surrounded by church courts that were bent on never admitting anyone to the ministry again who did not join with them in condemning the Marrow. They were not happy. Doggedly, the Marrow men continued to preach and teach Marrow theology, despite the 1720 and 1722 Acts of the General Assembly. But the severe constraints these men were under played a considerable part in the eventual formation of the Secession Church, or Associate Presbytery, in 1733, under the leadership of Marrow man Ebenezer Erskine, the first schism in the Church of Scotland since the Restoration in 1690. Under their newfound freedoms, Marrow theology thrived amongst the Associate Presbytery, in pulpit and in print, and it wasn't many years before it was pronouncing further on the Marrow controversy in its own judicial acts, most notably the 1742 Act Concerning the Doctrine of Grace. What is of particular interest in our study this evening are the events in this branch of the Scottish Church in the following century, and how Marrow theology came to be understood and manipulated by agitators in the Atonement controversy of 1841-45. As Ian Hamilton has perceptively noted in his study of the erosion of Calvinist orthodoxy in the various branches of this secession church, and I quote, "It was perhaps then to be expected that the church which owed its existence to the Marrow controversy should be involved in the first major controversy in 19th century Scotland over the Westminster Confession's teaching on the extent of Christ's atonement. The controversy began in earnest when a certain Andrew Marshall formally charged two senior professors in the church, John Brown and Robert Barmer, with teaching a universal atonement in contradiction to the Westminster standards. When proceedings reached a synodical committee, Barmer argued that while the Westminster Confession did in fact seem, quote, to teach that Christ made atonement only for the elect, it is exceedingly problematical if the compilers of the Confession intended to deny a universal and assert a limited atonement. The synodical committee attempted to downplay the seriousness of any differences of opinion in the matter, and so Marshall renewed his attack on Brown and Barmer, alleging that due to their advocating a universal atonement, they were preaching heresy and a worthless gospel. The Synod of 1845, however, censured Marshall for his charges, who then reacted by initiating a process of libel, charging Professor Brown with teaching that Christ has not died for the elect only, but that he has died for all men and made atonement or satisfaction for the sins of all men. The Synod acquitted Brown and condemned Marshall, not because this charge was false, but because it was deemed to be irrelevant, a universal atonement being an acceptable position to hold. In light of the way the 1720 and 1722 General Assemblies denounced the Marrow men for teaching a universal atonement contrary to the Westminster Confession, it is noteworthy that in the Marrow men's new denomination, a man like Marshall was condemned for defending definite atonement, and that the highest church court of the United Secession Church was willing to pronounce that a double reference theory of the atonement, or as we may call it, hypothetical universalism, was perfectly compatible with the Westminster standards. As Ian Hamilton notes, the effect of the atonement controversy was further to loosen the attachment of Scottish Presbyterianism to the theology of the Westminster standards. A significant agitator in the atonement controversy was the Reverend Andrew Robertson. Robertson defended the two hypothetical universalist professors and strenuously opposed particular redemptionist Andrew Marshall, accusing him of teaching not a position held by the majority of the Westminster Assembly divines, but, quote, unsound doctrine, unquote. He even went so far as to accuse Marshall of, quote, hyper-Calvinism, claiming that he would rather put his hand in the fire than subscribe to a definite atonement. We have to recall at this point that leading 18th century Marrow men, such as Thomas Boston, went to great lengths to try and disassociate themselves from any associations with hypothetical universalism, and adamantly rejected the General Assembly's teaching, charge of teaching a universal atonement. So how did Robertson, the 19th century direct descendant of the Marrow men, understand his own actions in now condemning the doctrine of particular redemption as hyper-Calvinism? Was he consciously wanting to condemn Boston and the Erskine brothers as well? Not at all. A year after the atonement controversy had run its course in the church courts, Robertson published in 1846 a 367-page book entitled History of the Atonement Controversy in Connection with the Secession Church from Its Origin to the Present Time. This book tells an intriguing story. Robertson's painstaking account of the atonement controversy, like the Marrow men before him, does not engage in any analysis of the views of Preston or Calderwell. Indeed, the latter is not so much as once mentioned. Rather, by a very close analysis of the writings of the Marrow men and Secession Church documents, Robertson proceeds to position the original Marrow men as opponents of a strictly limited atonement, just like himself and the professors Brown and Balmer. Robertson implies, therefore, that the Marrow controversy itself was really the first atonement controversy in the Scottish Church, and set a precedent for breaking away from the so-called hyper-Calvinism of particular redemptionists in the established Kirk, namely, those who did not want to ground the universal gospel call in a universal aspect to the atonement. So in terms of Calderwell's deed of gift to mankind lost, Robertson argues that in Marrow theology this deed cannot be the gospel offer itself, but is rather the ground upon which the offer is based. And this ground has to be an atonement that belongs, in one sense at least, to all hearers without exception. We must, with John Preston, be able to say to all our hearers, there is good news for you. Christ is dead for you. Otherwise, says Robertson, we are guilty of disconnecting salvation from the atonement. Robertson asks, to offer salvation to those for whom the atonement was in no sense made, is it not like calling on men to take what does not belong to them? Thus, whether it was teaching a universal donation of Christ while denying a universal atonement, the original Marrow men, or teaching a universal donation of Christ while openly affirming a universal atonement, the later Marrow men of the Associate Synod, it was always the case that a universal atonement was never far away from Marrow theology, both in terms of the original primary sources of English hypothetical universalism embedded in it, and in terms of its own actual outworking in history. The Marrow's manner of presenting the gospel by quietly quoting hypothetical universalists was always liable to fall over into open hypothetical universalism in the hands of people who knew no compelling urge to resist this obvious and natural development. But the final twist is in the tale, or rather the appendix, of Robertson's exhaustive treatment of the Marrow doctrine of the atonement. For it is here in the appendix that we come full circle from where we began our investigations into the background to the controversial quotations in the Marrow. In order to vindicate his own and Professor Brown and Balmer's doctrine of a double reference to the atonement, Robertson reproduces word for word and without abridgment none other than James Usher's treatise on the extent of the atonement. He simply states that, quote, our reason for selecting Usher from a host of others is that he was one of the most learned and distinguished men of his day and was influential in the drawing up of the Irish Articles of 1615. Little did Robertson know how there was a far more pertinent reason for reprinting Usher, and how perfect his choice in fact was. For as we have seen, this treatise was written at the request of Ezekiel Culverwell, and won Culverwell to the position of hypothetical universalism, and it was none other than Usher who brought John Preston to embrace hypothetical universalism. And as if this were not enough, Robertson then adds extensive extracts from by far the greatest of Usher's converts to hypothetical universalism, the English delegate to the Synod of Dort, Bishop John Davenel, and his classic dissertation on the death of Christ. Then, to round his book off, and in keeping with his earlier expressions of abhorrence for the so-called hyper-Calvinist particular redemptionists, and his consequent preference for the company of anyone who would join him in condemning them, Robertson introduces the reader to two more authorities for his position, and commends them to us, namely, Moise Amirault and Richard Baxter. So without being aware of the 17th century origins and connections behind Fisher's Marrow, the later theological leaders of the Secession Church and advocates of Scottish Marrow theology found themselves drawn directly to the very source of the hypothetical universalism that lay behind these earlier writers. Truly, the influence of English hypothetical universalism on Scottish Marrow theology was as great as it has been hitherto overlooked. My allotted time is almost spent, but please allow me to conclude briefly with some reflections on what we have discovered this evening. Firstly, it should be clear by now that hypothetical universalism, whether the original Scottish Marrow men would have liked it or not, is embedded at the heart of 17th century Marrow theology. Those today who see themselves as modern defenders of Marrow theology, and yet not hypothetical universalists, may care to ask themselves whether they are going to be, quote, faithful to authentic Marrow theology, unquote, or whether they are going to impose upon the primary text of Marrow theology a meaning that was alien to the original authors. If they choose the latter, they should note that it will require some energy to do this successfully, and down the line of generations, because, as Robertson and the other later Marrow men of the Associate Synod demonstrate, Scottish Marrow theology has an uncanny tendency of reverting back into English Marrow theology. Secondly, let us be careful of an unwarranted, inaccurate, and misleading use of the term hyper-Calvinism. To reject Marrow theology in terms of a universal reference to the atonement as a ground for the gospel offer, and to refuse to preach or write as if Christ did die for the reprobate, is not hyper-Calvinism. The hypothetical universalism embedded in the text of the Marrow was ably refuted by leading divines at the Westminster Assembly. Now, were they, therefore, hyper-Calvinists? No one can meaningfully charge the Westminster Standards with being hyper-Calvinist. And no one would surely accuse 20th century Reformed theologian Louis Berkhof of being a hyper-Calvinist either, if only for the fact that Berkhof was a leading opponent of Herman Huxma in the disputes that rocked the CRC in the 1920s. And yet, in his classic and widely acclaimed Systematic Theology, Berkhof argues that even if Preston's "is dead for" did mean only "available for," this language is still inconsistent with orthodox Reformed particularism. That is to say, even as moderate a man as Berkhof held that the Marrow way of presenting the gospel is not biblical. Thirdly and finally, amidst all the complexities of Reformed debates on the extent of the atonement and the nature of the free offer of the gospel, let us not lose sight of the glorious truths that the Marrow men did get right and expounded so helpfully and edifyingly, namely that Christ did die effectually for his elect people and did infallibly free us from the curse of the law, though thankfully not without his Father's law as a rule of life, that no preparatory works are required of us as conditions to meet before we have a warrant to come to the Saviour, that God's love is unconditional and his promises absolute and sure, and that whosoever cometh to him, he will in no wise cast out, and that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for your attention.